1 Timothy 3. From the opening verse, it's pretty clear Paul is speaking, at least initially, about pastors specifically. This is a faithful saying, verse 1. If a man desires the position of a bishop, bishop, pastor, elder, for our purposes, let's say same thing. He desires a good work. A bishop, pastor, elder, then, verse 2, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the house of God? Not a novice, lest be puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So I was going to say this is awkward, and it is, not just because of the mic. But this passage is awkward because for me, it's sort of like being asked to fill out your own report card or fill out your own evaluation at work. Anyone have to do that? I had a job for a while. Every quarter, evaluate yourself in each of these areas. Being on time, willing to help, above and beyond, being a team player, minimize waste, whatever they are, rate yourself 0 to 5. I remember the first time they handed me this scorecard and the little golf pencil that went with it to fill it out. And I remember thinking, well, this is a trap. Because if you give yourself all 5s, well, you're arrogant. There's no place for you here. You fill it out honestly, 4s, 3s, maybe a 2 to show that you're humble and self-aware. 3s and a 2, you're obviously not up to the task. We need to get someone else for this job. It's a trap. And I feel a little bit like that teaching this passage this morning. So let me say up front, yeah, 4s, 3s, probably a 2. But that's me. That's my take. Feel free to pull out a golf pencil, scribble your own evaluation of me, of Rob, of James. Because Paul gives us criteria here to do that. And you're welcome to use them. You're welcome to consider these metrics because clearly it's biblical. The thing I'd ask, and I'm sure Rob and James would join me, is if you are evaluating us based on these criteria or metrics of your own choosing, can we make it a conversation? If you've got thoughts about any of us, share them with us. Let's talk about it, because that's biblical too. But that's for later. For now, let's do a couple of things. Let's rewind. Let's take a second pass more slowly this time at what we just read. And let's try to do 3 things, actually. First, let's try to understand Paul's language. What is he saying? The second is let's try to understand Paul's intention. Why is he saying it? And third, let's understand our application. What do we do with it? Because it turns out what Paul has to say does apply to more than pastors and elders, and later he's going to talk about deacons. What he has to say has more to do than just even deacons. It turns out there's application here. There's takeaway from chapter 3 that's for every single one of us. Pastors, elders, deacons, servants, men, women, even moms. 1 Timothy 3, rewind to the top of the passage. Your Bible there might have some sort of header, some sort of introductory comment. Mine says qualifications of overseers. And Paul says, those who desire to do the work of an overseer, pastor, elder, what have you, must be several things, must be qualified in several areas. The first is blameless, which can't be what it sounds like, or we wouldn't have any pastors. Paul can't be saying that pastors need to be perfect. What he's saying is that there needs to not be a pattern, a habit of sin, but rather a habit or a pattern of dealing with sin promptly and biblically. Repenting before God, seeking forgiveness, and if possible, reconciliation with those affected by sin. Blameless. Second one, husband of one wife. Literally, this means one woman, man. And it's misunderstood, it's misapplied in some circles. Some will say, well, this says that a pastor must be married, cannot be single. Others will say a pastor must never have been divorced. Okay, full disclosure, I was divorced. I was married before becoming a Christian. My ex left me for another guy when I became a Christian. So I might be biased. Do your own homework. Make sure that I'm not serving my own interests here. But I don't think that either of those interpretations, a pastor has to be married, can never be divorced, is what Paul is saying. Not just my interpretation, most conservative scholars agree. What Paul is saying, he's insisting that pastors who are married to a wife must remain faithful to that wife. Which obviously means that if there is a divorce in the picture, the circumstances of that divorce do need to be carefully examined and scrutinized. Feel free to grab me if you want to talk about that more, or any of this. But moving on, temperate. We tend to associate that word with either climate or food and drink. In both cases, same connotation. It has to do with the moderate middle ground, not given to extremes. Paul's saying a pastor needs to be balanced, measured. The highs can't be too high, the lows shouldn't be too low, even-keeled, clear-headed. Sober-minded, similar, and not just because it makes us think of alcohol again. Paul here is saying not just free from alcohol, but not silly, not frivolous, not ridiculous like someone under the influence of alcohol. Someone who is appropriately serious, who's conscious of the weight of the ministry and the reality of our enemy. Doesn't mean a pastor doesn't get to have fun. Doesn't mean a pastor's life is dark and serious and somber all the time. Pastor life should include fun and freedom and frivolity and be full of joy, but should also be characterized by an internal compass that pulls us back to the middle when things get either too serious or too silly. Good behavior, Paul's next criteria. Sounds like a broad category, sounds all-encompassing. In reality, it's very specific. Paul is speaking of order and discipline in a pastor's life. He's saying a pastor's life should be characterized by structure and organization, not the least of which is good time management. Hospitable, literally kindness to strangers, more than coffee and donuts. The implication is a pastor is opening both their heart and their home to people. Able to teach. This one seems straightforward enough when we're talking about men called to shepherd the flock of God. But interestingly, a number of Greek scholars suggest the phrase might be better translated able to be taught, teachable, humble, eager to be instructed, willing to be corrected. And given the context, I'm inclined to think that's exactly what Paul means here. Not given to wine. Now, this one's widely debated because literally it means not addicted to wine. So Paul, whatever else he's saying, is definitely saying a pastor shouldn't be getting drunk, shouldn't be dependent or reliant on alcohol, should never be in a situation where he needs a drink. It's not compatible with pastoral ministry. Now, some would argue, and I'm probably one of them, that Paul is saying more than that, that Paul, in fact, is calling elders to near or total abstinence. Debatable point for sure. But how I get there is by comparing what Paul says here to what he says a bit later, speaking of deacons, speaking of servants. Glance down at verse 8, in reference to people serving who aren't pastors, he says not given to much wine. And I personally think the difference in language is significant. I think the difference between not given to wine for pastors and elders, not given to much wine for people serving in other capacities, suggests a difference in expectation. I think it reflects the reality that pastors are held, not just here, but in other areas, to a higher standard. Disagree with me? I'm not going to argue. But I'm also not going to drink with you. Let's keep moving. Not violent, still verse 3, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. These are all fairly straightforward, but package them together and there's an interesting compare-contrast going on. Drinking, violence, contentiousness, covetousness are all works of the flesh on one hand. When Paul talks about works, he calls those out as works of the flesh. Gentleness, contentedness, peacefulness, those are fruits of the Spirit. So in saying what he's saying, verse 3, Paul is saying a pastor is one who is walking in the Spirit much, much more than he's walking in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3, for those of us joining us in progress. One who rules his house well, children submitting to authority. Paul's question here, what kind of leader is this man at home? Does he impose his will forcefully? Does he define his will selfishly? Or does he shepherd his family gently, lovingly towards God's will? I also think that there's a nod here towards a pastor's priorities. Sometimes, despite good and godly leadership, children rebel. No, it happens. Because free will. Sometimes, despite a parent's prayerful best efforts, things get out of control. And when that happens, I think there's at least a suggestion here. I think there's more than a suggestion here, but you decide for yourself. I think there's a suggestion here that when that happens, when things get out of control at home, a pastor may need to set aside his responsibilities to the flock, hand them off, delegate them, step down for a season, and focus on his family. Not a novice. In other words, not a new believer. Because a new believer suddenly thrust into the role of pastor or elder, likely, Paul says, to succumb to the same temptation as Satan. What did Satan fall into? Pride. Look at my gifting. Look at my calling. Look at my position. Look at my power. That's the likely response of a new believer with the mantle of leadership suddenly thrust upon them, not perhaps fully appreciating, look back at verse 1, that more than anything, ministry is work, and that the work of the ministry is always God and others. Good testimony with those who are outside. In other words, a good reputation with those who aren't part of the local church, who aren't part of the body of Christ. Why? Because Satan is an accuser, and he's really good at his job. He's unbelievably quick to seize on the differences, to call out the discrepancies between who we claim to be, who we appear to be in church, and who we show ourselves to be outside of the church. Who we are at work, at school, at home, with friends, with neighbors in our community. And Satan will make stuff up. He'll lie if he has to. He'll lie about our intentions and our actions and our conduct and our heart. But without evidence, hopefully, eventually, those lies end up like fish out of water, just flopping around until they're dead. But if they aren't lies, if I'm not the same man outside of the pulpit that I pretend to be in the pulpit, if I'm not the same person at home that I represent myself to be at church, Satan will make sure that comes to light. And God will let him. Satan wants to discredit me. God wants to purify his ministry, because there's nothing God hates worse than hypocrisy. The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus' interaction with the scribes and Pharisees teaches us that. They also teach us there's nothing more dangerous to ministry than hypocrisy. So take steps, Paul says, to make sure yours doesn't go there, doesn't go anywhere close to there. Those are qualifications for pastors, elders. Starting in verse 8, Paul goes on to discuss, a little more briefly, qualifications for deacons. We'll touch on these quickly because I still want to circle back and start again from the top. Deacon isn't a title we usually use here at Calvary. Some Calvary chapels do. We mostly don't, because I find deacon means a lot of different things in a lot of different churches. It's confusing. But literally, the word deacon means servant, so we just say servant. And obviously, every believer is called to serve God, called to serve the people of God. Here, Paul is speaking specifically of those who serve in some official, recognized, formal capacity. They may or may not be leaders, but they're acknowledged as having responsibility for some aspect of ministry. And as such, Paul says it's important that deacons, servants, be reverent, both in the sense of worshipful and also dignified. It's okay if they're casual. We've talked a lot about this lately, right? The difference between casual and irreverent. It's okay to be casual. But we need to be reverent. And the difference is the place of God in the conversation. The difference is the esteem of God in our attitudes and in our actions. Not double-tongued, which initially sounds okay, don't lie. But even more than that, Paul is saying, speak the truth consistently. Speak the same truth wherever you're speaking. Say the same thing to someone that you say about someone to someone else. Not given to much wine, we've talked about. Not greedy for money, that makes sense too. Holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Okay, that's new. Except it's really not. Mystery, we know this, is a technical term. It's something that was concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. So the mystery of faith that Paul is talking about here is simply the gospel. The revelation that Israel's long-awaited Messiah is not just a man, is more than a king, is the Son of God, who came to die for us, who came to give himself as a sacrifice to satisfy God's justice so we could be forgiven. That's the mystery of faith. And what Paul is saying here is those who serve in the house of the Lord, those who serve the body of Christ, must not only believe that mystery of faith, must not only believe the gospel, but must be living out the gospel. The reality of the gospel, the reality of Jesus, the person of Jesus, should be evident in every aspect of their life. Jesus should inform everything they say and do. Sat in with Seniors Fellowship this week. I shared some thoughts from Ray Ortland's new book, Good News at Rock Bottom. Ray Ortland, father of Dane Ortland. Some of you know Dane Ortland from his book, Gentle and Lowly. I saw Ray Ortland at a conference 3 years ago, and he blew my mind because he talked about the difference between gospel doctrine and gospel culture. And the visual he used to anchor that difference, to convey that distinction, burned in my brain, because he had a photo of a group of men, probably 20, 30 men, sitting on what looked like high school bleachers, three or four rows of them, underneath a big banner that says, Jesus saves. The problem is that those men were wearing Ku Klux Klan robes. So their doctrine was right. They had gospel doctrine, Jesus saves. Gospel culture, not so much. And the thing about gospel culture, whether it's in the life of a church or here the way that Paul intends it in the life of an individual, the depth of it, the reality of it, is something that can only really be determined over time. You can always find a snapshot that looks good, that shows your best side. But what do we see if we watch the entire movie? Frame after frame after frame. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 10, let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Let a prospective servant serve, but serve in some unofficial capacity. Serve behind the scenes. Serve at an event. Serve in a way that allows us to get to know them, that gives us a chance to understand their maturity and their motivation. And allow for an opportunity to see the fruit, to see if they are in fact blameless. Blameless in reference to the criteria that Paul just set forth. Blameless in reference to the gospel. Is this a Jesus person? And how deep does Jesus go? Are they Jesus from the outside in, or are they Jesus from the inside out? Is their priority in ministry God-breathed? Is it God and others? Verse 11, likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Here's another place where a lot of Greek scholars break with the New King James editors, because the word here translated wives could just as easily be translated women. Same word, different meanings. I think women is probably what's intended here. Not to disagree at all that a person's spiritual health has substantial impact on their spouse's ministry, because it does, big time, for better or for worse. I just think it's unlikely that Paul is going to pause and speak about deacons' wives here and not have anything to say about pastors' wives in the previous section. It seems out of proportion. So I think women probably makes more sense in this context. And we talked last week about how women obviously served in ministry from the earliest days of the church and even before the church. We talked about Phoebe in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Phoebe, who served with Paul, she's even given the title deacon or servant. So what Paul is saying here, I think, is simply that women who serve in ministry should be held to the same standard as anybody. Reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful. Faithful is important for men and for women. Faithful doesn't have anything to do with faith in the sense of gospel here. Faithful, what Paul intends is doing what you say you're going to do. And he's going to circle back around to that in the next chapter. Verse 12, let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Talked about that under pastor. Then verse 13, Paul wraps up by saying, those who have served well as deacons obtain from themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Good standing is nothing more than the idea that those who are faithful in small things will be entrusted with greater things. That's Luke 16, 10 and other places. Faithful in the small things, entrusted with greater things. Luke 16, 10. Great boldness, still verse 13. That makes me think of Stephen. Because Stephen is one of the first to be called as a deacon. One of the first to be called a deacon, Acts chapter 6. He starts off serving tables, but then the next chapter, he's preaching this powerful gospel message to an angry crowd who's trying to kill him. He's preaching this powerful gospel message to an angry crowd that succeeds in killing him. And I think the idea here is that the more that we serve and see God use us is the more confidence we have that he'll continue to meet us and continue to equip us and continue to use us. The more we see God empower us is the more we trust that he'll keep empowering us for his ministry and use us for his glory, like he did with Stephen. So that's how we understand Paul's language. And we could go deeper with any one of them, but I think that'll do for this morning. Pretty good overview. The next thing we said we wanted to talk about, there were three. The second one was, what did Paul intend in giving us this language? Why is Paul spelling out for us these qualifications? Let's start with what he didn't intend. What's he not doing? Paul did not intend to suggest that anyone who meets these qualifications should automatically be ordained as a pastor or a deacon. Why not? It says qualifications of overseers right here in my Bible. Except, A, that's not in the original manuscripts. That was added by the King James editors. And two, that's not what Paul meant. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture, which is what we should always do, we see the term pastor show up in a couple different contexts. We'll talk about pastor, and then we'll circle back. We'll talk about deacons. But I'm going to run a parallel train for both of them. Pastor, first of all, can refer to spiritual gifting, the gifting of pastor-teacher. We get that 1 Corinthians 12. We get that Ephesians 4. We understand from those passages and elsewhere that God supernaturally gifts some men to shepherd the flock of God, to lead, to teach, to protect, to serve, to care for. Pastor-teacher is a spiritual gifting. And gifting is supremely important because I can't imagine trying to do this without it. Verse 1, Paul says, the pastoring is work. He's not wrong. Hardest thing I've ever done, and I'd have to think, what would even be in second place? Parenting, probably. But pastoring is harder. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, it would have crushed me a long time ago. I'd be an ink stain on the rug there. So pastor in Scripture, pastor in the church involves gifting. It also involves calling. Acts 20:28. Paul is hanging out with the elders of Ephesus 10 years before he writes this letter. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He stops. He meets with the elders of Ephesus. He says to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, in context, the flock at Ephesus, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God at Ephesus, which he purchased with his own blood. So what did Paul just tell us, Acts 20:28? He told us the Holy Spirit not only gifts people for ministry, but he calls them to places, to specific contexts where he intends for them to use their gifts in specific roles with specific responsibilities. God calls us, he draws us, he places us before the opportunities that he prepared for us before time began. Ephesians 2:10 and other places. So when we speak of ordaining a pastor, really what we're saying is we're acknowledging what God is doing. We're observing, we're testifying that God has gifted someone to serve in a particular way and called them to serve in that way in a particular context. And that context might change. I was a missions pastor in New Jersey. Then I was an assistant pastor at that same church. And then God called me to be a senior pastor at this church. Same gifting, three different callings. Al James, who was the interim pastor here 15 years ago, he was an assistant pastor under Pastor Chuck, then a senior pastor for 30 years in Prescott, Arizona, then an interim pastor here, then an interim pastor in like six different places. The gifting didn't change, the setting changed a lot. Gail Irwin, who went home to the Lord recently, he was a local church pastor for the Assemblies of God, and then he moved to denominational headquarters and was an editor. Then he left and was an author and a speaker and a pastor to pastors. Gail had more frequent flyer miles than anyone I've ever met. He was always in a different place, but always with the same pastor's heart. With me? I got more examples, but I think you're tracking. Ministry involves gifting. Ministry involves calling. True for pastors. Let's extend it. True for deacons. The Holy Spirit gifts individuals for certain ministries, calls people to places to fulfill those ministries. That's what we get for other places in the Bible. That's what we see outside of our passage this morning. What Paul is adding here in 1 Timothy 3, what he's inserting into this conversation, is that we need to be mindful of gifting and calling, but also we need to consider character. Reread the passage. There's no reference at all whatsoever to skill or ability, unless you count able to teach, which I don't. But even if you do, that's the only one. Whatever you do with able to teach, able to be taught, other than that, and maybe including that, the passage entirely ignores skill or ability or spiritual gifting, and it focuses almost exclusively on godly character. Paul is assuming, hey, you're paying attention to whether somebody can teach. You're paying attention to whether somebody can counsel. You're paying attention to whether somebody can lead. Are you paying attention to their character? Are you paying attention to the revelation of their character over time, what Paul elsewhere calls a pattern of good works? I think, this is speculation, I think maybe why Paul is doing this goes back to Acts 20, goes back to that conversation with the elders of Ephesus, because in that conversation he tells them, savage wolves are going to come in among you and try to destroy the flock. I wonder, and that's all it is, but I wonder if 10 years later, Paul is looking back and saying, you guys were paying attention to gifting, you were paying attention to calling, but you didn't look carefully enough at the character of men that you were putting in leadership. And maybe that's why they got to where they got, and that's maybe why Paul is sending Timothy there to put things in order. Whether I'm right or wrong about this, here's what we know for sure. Paul is not saying that everyone who is of impeccable character, according to the criteria he's just described, is automatically a pastor, because that would ignore the other two things, gifting and calling. Not everyone was equipped to pastor. Not everyone is called to pastor. Many tremendous men of God in this church, many tremendous men of God throughout the kingdom, that God has called and equipped to other roles. If every good little boy grew up to become a pastor, if every godly man was called to serve as a pastor, we'd be up a creek. Who would deal with the facility or the technology or the security or hospitality or the children or the nursery? Not all godly men are pastors. Most godly men and women are deacons, are servants, with different calling and capability, with gifting and anointing that's not pastoral, but who are going to be used mightily of God in different ministries. But here's the corollary. Here's the second order implication of everything I just said. And please don't miss this. Not all men of God are necessarily called or gifted to be pastors. Not all men called and gifted as pastors are necessarily qualified at any given point in time to serve in that capacity. Not all men and women called and gifted to serve in any capacity will automatically be found qualified to serve in that role. Why is that? Because character counts. Because maturity matters. Because integrity is important. Verse 4, Paul says, don't lay hands on anyone who isn't shepherding his home well. Verse 12, same thing. Upstream from that, though, what Paul is saying in this whole passage, don't call anyone pastor who isn't shepherding his own heart well. Don't ask anyone to serve publicly who isn't already devoted to the Lord privately, personally, and who isn't showing the fruit of that personal devotion over time. The standard isn't perfection, but it is consistent devotion, consistent ongoing dedication to living a Christ-centered life. And while perfection isn't the expectation, progress is. When my pastor ordained me, when he laid hands on me, he said, I'm not going to ordain anyone I'm not convinced is going to continue to grow in Christ's likeness even when my back is turned. I'm not going to ordain anyone who isn't going to keep pursuing Jesus even when no one is watching. Because that's character. Character is who we choose to be when no one is watching. Servants of God, Paul says, should exemplify these qualities and should exemplify these qualities more and more as they follow Christ more and more, as they yield to the Holy Spirit more and more, as they allow Christ to be formed in them more and more. Which brings us to our final point. 30 minutes later, we understand what Paul is saying. We understand his language. We understand what he means. We're grooving with his intention. What about our application? What do we do with this, especially those of us not called to be pastors? What does any of this mean to those of us whose ministry is outside these four walls? Answer, for any of us, for all of us, for each of us, this is what Christian character looks like. And every one of us should be pursuing it. Paul's not saying if you see someone with these qualities, ordain them as a pastor, commission them as a deacon, enlist them as a servant. No, he's saying don't ordain or commission anyone who doesn't manifest these qualities. Don't put anyone into leadership. Don't hand anyone significant responsibility who isn't just a believer, but a committed Christ follower, with fruit in their lives to prove it. And the fruit Paul is talking about here is fruit any of us can bear. The character Paul is talking about is not unique to shepherding or to leadership or to anyone gifting or calling. It's the character of anyone truly walking with God, yielding to the Holy Spirit. Not just living their lives for Jesus, but letting Jesus live His life through them. Which should be every Christian's response to the magnificent reality of the gospel. Verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We've referenced these verses every week since we started 1 Timothy. That's Paul's purpose statement for the whole letter. I'm writing to tell you how to be the church. And what he's underlining this morning, I'm writing to tell you that being the church has everything to do with our response to the gospel. Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Again, mystery. Old Testament concealed, New Testament revealed. How do I live a godly life? The Old Testament saints didn't fully know or understand. They couldn't. You and I know the answer. How do I live a godly life? By responding in awe to the gospel. By devoting myself to worship, knowing God was manifested in the flesh. God became man and tabernacled among us. He was justified in the Spirit before he was born and at his baptism and on the cross and through the resurrection. The Holy Spirit testified to Jesus' sinlessness, which allowed him to be a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without spot or blemish. Seen by angels, we sang this at the beginning of service. The angels stood in awe. They looked on at wonder that while we were God's enemies, he died for us. Preached among the Gentiles. The Gentile people, the nations, who were strangers to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the death of Jesus, through the forgiveness that he purchased, can become sons and daughters of that same God. Believed on in the world. That's how the Church of Christ was born. That's why Paul and the church at Ephesus are having this conversation. Received up in glory. Jesus ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's living to make intercession for us. That's the gospel Paul is reminding us at the end of the chapter. And throughout the chapter, Paul's been reminding us our response to the gospel is what he told the Romans in Romans 12:2. Our response to the gospel must be, needs to be, has to be, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans 12:2, Jesus, you gave your life for me. I'm going to live my life for you. I'm going to surrender every part of me to you. I'm going to let the God who dwells in me change me. I'm going to let him remake me, transform me more and more into the image of God. I'm going to let God develop in me more and more the character of Christ, so God can use me more and more in the ministry of Christ in whatever calling and whatever gifting he supplies. Our response to the gospel is to decide, I'm not going to be the one who limits what God wants to do with my life. I don't want to be the one who limits how God can use me. I talked about a report card at the top of the message. And I said you were welcome to come talk to me about mine, talk to Rob and James about theirs, because these are the pastoral epistles. That's what we expect. Instructions on how to be a pastor, criteria by which to evaluate a pastor. But we're here halfway through the letter, and I hope you've recognized Paul's purpose is way, way broader than that. Because he's not just writing to me. He's just not just writing to a handful. He's writing to all of us. And he's inviting every one of us to pull on our clipboards, our report cards, our golf pencils, and score ourselves. After reading the section, we can all be asking, what about me? What about my Christian character? Where am I consistently yielding to the Spirit? Where am I falling short? Where am I growing? Where am I coasting? Where am I failing? Where am I not even looking? Because I don't think that I'll see anything, or I'm afraid of what I'll see. I taught in this room for the first time 15 years ago this week. Those of you who were there can attest, I'm a different pastor than I was then. My teaching has matured. My counsel, I hope, is more thoughtful. My leadership, I know, is more careful. Different pastor than I was 15 years ago. More than that, I'm a different man than I was 15 years ago. I'm a better man. In part because the Holy Spirit very intentionally, very clearly showed me some areas where I needed to be a better man. And because the Holy Spirit used some of you to point out areas where I had an opportunity to be a better man. More temperate, more gentle, less quarrelsome. less covetous. And I'm grateful to everyone who had those conversations with me, those who pointed out my blind spots, who called out growth opportunities, those who called out my need to yield to the Holy Spirit in areas where I didn't know that I needed to or I thought I already was. But again, Paul's not just talking about me. The church, he's telling us, the church is so much more than the pastor or the elders. The church is all of us called together here at Calvary because God has a plan to use all of us together here at Calvary to fulfill his ministry. And the impact that we'll make together, Paul said this morning, has everything to do with the impact we let Jesus have on us personally. The impact that we have together has everything to do with the people that we allow him to allow us to be. Hannah, why don't you come on back up? We're going to celebrate communion. We're going to do an open table, as you can see. And we're going to take some time. The worship that we deferred from the beginning of service is so we could redeposit it here. And what I'm going to invite you to do this morning, what I'm going to encourage you to do, is take this extended time to ponder and to pray. God, where are you wanting to work on me? In which of these areas, which of these criteria, which of these character attributes are you ready? Is your Holy Spirit poised for refining, for sanctification, for growth? Have that conversation with the Lord. Invite him to search your heart. Invite him to reveal to you the next area where he wants to grow you, the thing that he wants you to pick up, the thing that he wants you to put down. And when the Lord has spoken to you about that, when you've heard from him, when you've agreed with him, because that's different, when you've covenanted with him, okay, God, we're going to do this. I'm going to let you do this. Then head on up, take the bread and the cup, and celebrate, you and the Lord, that you get to do this. That he's always working. He's always loving. He's always parenting us. Take a moment to thank him. Take a moment to celebrate the cross that made that relationship possible. Take a moment to rejoice and to thank God in advance for what he's shown you that he wants to do. Father, we know you've overheard, and we ask simply that you would speak. Father, speak to each heart. Are we having trouble forgiving or asking forgiveness? Is the issue sexual purity or temperament? Do we need to find that balance between serious and silly? Lord, are you wanting to speak to us, work on us with our stewardship, stewardship of time, stewardship of resources? Lord, do you want to make us wise around what we put in our bodies? Or wise with what comes out of our bodies, our words, our tone? Lord, do you want to minister a right perspective on money, on things? You want to draw forth gentleness and put to rest argumentative tendencies. Lord, you want to teach us faithfulness or authenticity, consistency in what we say and how we show up from person to person or friend group to friend group. Lord, you want to teach us reverence. Whatever the answer is, you know, Lord, and you know for each one of us. Would you speak to our hearts as we rejoice that you've made us sons and daughters and you've given us ears to hear what our Father says.